You know, I stayed up last night and watched a little bit of that football game between Alabama and Florida State. And I also watched last Thursday the Arkansas Razorbacks play. Have you ever heard the expression hope against hope? Arkansas will be playing Alabama in a few weeks and kind of hope against hope. It's like an impossibility. After watching them play last night, it would take some really strange things to happen for Arkansas to win that ball game. That's just my opinion, of course. Kind of hoping against hope. We often do that when we're wanting a positive outcome of something. If there's the slightest possibility, then we hold out hope that it's going to happen. Sadly, though, some people do that when it comes to God's Word. They hope against God's Word. They hope that God will not do what He said He's going to do, or they hope that God will do something different than what He says. They're holding out hope against God's Word. And if you think about this concept, you'll actually realize it's rather common. It's common practice. A lot of people do this when it comes to the Word of God. They hold out hope against God's Word. In fact, they hold out hope against God's Word to the point to where they don't even want to open God's Word and see what it has to say anymore. They know that they're not living in accordance with it. They know that what they believe and teach and practice is not in accordance with it. So they just don't even open it any longer. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, the Bible says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become priest, high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, in this section of Scripture, we see the Hebrew writer referencing back to Abraham and how he had laid hold of the promise of God. Abraham trusted God to do what he said he was going to do. And this passage also emphasizes that it is impossible for God to do different from what he has said he will do. God will keep his word. When God says he's going to do something, he is going to do it. When God says he will not do something, he is not going to do it. God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. So, we can have strong consolation in the promises that God has made, in the words that God has spoken. What confidence or what hope can we have in anything other than what God has said? What confidence can we have that God is going to do something different from what he has said? We can't. And you know, there are a lot of people, in fact, who hold to this notion. They say, "Well, God didn't say I couldn't do it." Now, that's another aspect of this perspective that we're trying to present and talk about this morning. But it's just as applicable. Someone says, "Well, God hasn't said I can't do it." Listen, our faith and our trust is based upon what God has said, not upon what he has not said. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I cannot have any confidence whatsoever in what I am doing if God has not said that it's right. You know, you have two folks pointing fingers at each other, arguing over some particular subject. And as this little depiction symbolizes or states, actually, this debate is not about fingers, it's about feet. Upon what are you standing? Upon what is the basis of your belief? What is the basis of your practice? Is it man and his fallible word, human wisdom? Or is it upon what God has actually said? Hope must be based upon God's word. Abraham held on to hope in God's promise, even though God's promise was contrary to natural expectation. What God had promised Abraham was naturally impossible. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, the scripture says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now, Abraham placed his hope in God against hope or the natural expectation of things. In fact, it goes on and it makes the point in verse 21, "And being fully convinced and what he had promised, that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, what was Abraham hoping in that was naturally impossible? Well, he was hoping for a son. Through his seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's promise back in Genesis chapter 12. And then Abraham and Sarah concocted this idea to take Sarah's handmaid and Abraham have a child with her. And he did, and named him Ishmael, but that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's promise. And the promise later, Abraham is told, would come through Sarah. But Sarah was too old to have children. She was well past the age of childbearing. But Abraham believed. In fact, then the commandment of circumcision came, and Abraham complied prior to the promise being fulfilled in hope of that promise. And then he had a son named Isaac. And that's actually what Romans chapter 4 goes on and talks about. Verse 19 it says, "And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." And so Abraham held on hope. But too many people, they do the opposite. They hold on to a hope that is actually against God's will, or not in accordance with God's will, or in things not stated in God's will. Will God do something different than what he has promised? You know, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the first part of that verse says that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. In Galatians 6 and verses 7 through 9, Paul there says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God will be true to his word. Matthew chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men? You see, that's really the criteria for everything that we're to hold to and believe. We're to make that determination. Ask that question. Is this from men or is this from God? It's from one of the two. Is it from men or is it from God? We need to hold on to that which we can demonstrate is being from God. Plain and simple. And if we cannot prove that this is what God says, if we cannot demonstrate how this is indeed the truth that God has spoken, then we need to let go of it. We need to let go of it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? What seems so right from a humanistic perspective, from a carnal perspective, can indeed be so wrong. Where is the wise? Though something may seem right, that certainly doesn't make it right, does it? Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. Our hope must be based upon what God said. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. If you'll note in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes a couple of points. First of all, he says the elect acknowledgement of the truth. Faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. What God says is the truth, John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And in God's truth, He has certainly promised us eternal life. And God cannot lie. And this hope was manifested, and it will be assured of. This word was manifested through preaching. This word was revealed and manifested. We can know what it is. We can have hope in God's promise. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 3, Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Oh, Paul, in this context, is dealing with the false notions that the Jews had, Jewish believers, but mostly those who were unbelievers. And he points out to his readers that just because the large majority of Jews rejected Jesus Christ, did that make Jesus and his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his position as Lord and the Christ? Did their unbelief make that all untrue? Well, no. Did their unbelief nullify the new covenant and the gospel? No. Not at all. Their unbelief did not mean that God's word was untrue. It simply means that they didn't accept it. That's all it means. In fact, you know, you have to put yourself in Paul's position as he's writing throughout the book of Romans. In fact, he's making several statements and several arguments that are very very germane to the time and the people to which Paul was writing. The Jews, they were influencing people to come out of Christianity or not to accept Christianity on the basis, well, most of the Jewish leaders don't believe in Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus. You know, and today we have really the same or a similar problem. You know, the majority of people don't believe in God anymore. That's what we're told anyway. Or the majority of people are of this belief or that belief. Majority has never made something right. That's really Paul's point here. Their unbelief will not make God untrue to His word. But he also says, let God be true and every man a liar. Here's the point. What God says is true, regardless of our acceptance of it or our rejection of it. what God says is true. Now, I want to make some applications quickly of this point. People holding out hope against God's word in a way in which they actually deny the truth. They reject the truth by holding something contrary to the truth, and they still think they are okay. They still think that they are saved or right. And, you know, of course, the atheists, they think they're right, all right, but they don't think they're right in the sight of any God. They don't believe in God. And so certainly they do not believe that there's any necessity of a Savior, of a Messiah. There is no need for a Christ. Atheism certainly, you know, totally reject God. But some think that, well, even atheists, you know, if they're just good people, they'll go to heaven. Agnostics, that is people who say, well, I don't know. I don't know whether this is true or not true. I don't know, and nobody can know. I can't tell. Agnostics. Eastern religions who reject the gospel, who reject Christ. Buddhism, Hinduism, etc. Islam. You know, here's an ironic thing to think about. Do you realize that Muslims, when compared to Jews, are actually a little closer to the truth in some areas? I mean, at least they believe that Jesus was real and Jesus was a prophet of God. The Jews reject him all the way around. They reject him as a prophet. They deem him as a false teacher. Muslims have a higher regard for Jesus than Jews do. But neither accept him as Lord. Cults or professed Christians who follow a different Jesus, a different Christ. You know, Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. He said, if someone came to you preaching another Jesus, you would put up with it. You would allow it to happen, in other words. You would accept it. Or at least be tolerant of it. If someone came preaching another Jesus, there are a lot of ways that you could preach another Jesus. You could preach a different teaching about Jesus. You know, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is just an angel. Some believe that Jesus began his existence in Bethlehem when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And they profess to believe in Jesus as the Lord, but they have a different Jesus. Some acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Some acknowledge him as Christ, but yet they look at him as someone who is going to save them regardless of what they do. And so really they deny his teaching in a lot of areas in their own life. They have created a different Jesus through the doctrines that they've accepted. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Well, a lot of people want to change all that up. They want the wide gate going to heaven, the little narrow gate going to hell. That's the way they want it to be. You can't change God's word and accept that as the teaching of Jesus when it's not. Galatians 1:6-9, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There's only one. There's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is only through and in Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very clear about this. In John 3 and verses 16-19, of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's not the end of the context, is it? He goes on and he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What if Jesus had not come to the world? The world could not be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, what condition are they in? They are lost. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. By the way, in the name of the only begotten Son of God has reference to His authority, His position as Lord. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus is the only way out of darkness, out of wickedness, out of condemnation. In fact, he goes on, and well, it's stated in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, you must accept, receive, submit to, believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We are joined together with Jesus Christ, and it is only through and in Jesus Christ we can be saved. Galatians 3:26. For you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we could go on and on passages about that. Jesus Christ, somebody says, well, I believe, you know, that I can be saved without Christ. Or usually it's, well, I hope that so-and-so, this person that I love, who was an unbeliever, I hope that they're still going to heaven. You expect them to be up there in heaven, even though they didn't believe, even though they weren't faithful to Christ. You still are. You're holding out hope against God's Word. Some accept a doctrine that rejects the necessity of repentance. Many current denominational evangelical preachers teach this easy believism. Just say a sinner's prayer, ask Jesus to come into your heart, and boom, you're saved eternally forever. There's nothing that you can ever do from that point on that will cause you to be lost. It's just get your stamp, get your ticket, you're done. Nothing else. No reformed life. No change in your behavior. You just live like you want to live. I mentioned that article this morning that was ridiculing what they refer to as lordship salvation. They ridicule it because there's absolutely nothing you can do to affect positively or negatively your salvation. Nothing you can do. And this is just not what the Bible says. The Bible requires repentance. These folks are emphasizing grace alone, whereas the Bible emphasizes grace through faith. Now, our understanding of faith must be correct. A biblical faith is a faith that yields, a faith that submits, a faith that trusts to the point of compliance with the will of God. That is biblical faith. And so, many passages have to be twisted in order to support this. But Jesus points out, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Was Jesus right or wrong about that? In Luke 13:3. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. In Acts 3:19, he says, repent and be converted. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, he tells He tells Simon the sorcerer, "Repent, repent of this thy wickedness, and pray that God may forgive the thoughts of your heart." No, repent. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Peter there emphasizes the need for a holy life and be conformed in your life to become obedient children. God is holy, so you must also be holy. You must gird on up the loins of your mind, and you must live for the Lord. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 17 and verse 30, in Athens, he commanded all men everywhere to repent. God commands that. In chapter 26 and verse 20, he emphasized the need to bear fruits of repentance. Repentance has its fruit. Repentance will bring forth a life reflecting one's turn in his mind to God and his will to God. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. And again, we could go on and on. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11, all those things that Paul lists there, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all those things that he mentions, he says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, but such were some of you. They weren't anymore. They had repented. John emphasizes the need to walk in the light in 1 John 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, verse 5. And then if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The need is to walk in the truth. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I write these things unto you children so that ye sin not. In chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9, he says that sin is the transgression of the law. In verse 9, he emphasizes that one who is born of God cannot sin. The idea is you cannot follow God and follow sin at the same time. Can't do that. You cannot practice sin and practice righteousness at the same time. Jesus makes the same point. You cannot love the world or love mammon and love God at the same time. You can't. Salvation without repentance? That's holding out hope against God's word. You think you can live a life of sin and still go to heaven? You've got another thing coming. We may think that this thing that we are going to enter into, that we're going to engage in, we know it's wrong, but we think that God's grace is just going to somehow overlook that. God requires repentance. People who are in adulterous marriages, God requires repentance. Salvation without obedience. Some think that they can not obey Jesus Christ and that'd be all right. You don't have to do what he says. After all, we're saved by faith and not by works, right? Romans 4, verses 1 through 4. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. It is true that a meritorious system of sinless perfection was not the basis of Abraham's salvation. Abraham was saved even in spite of his sin because he trusted in God enough to do what God said. Abraham was not sinless. And in the context, by the way, the Apostle Paul is talking about the works of the law of Moses, which could not save, according to Galatians 3 and verse 10, unless you perfectly kept them. In fact, Paul also will make this point later in the book of Romans. The only way that the law of works could save you was through a perfect keeping of them. Otherwise, it would condemn you. We're not under the law system anymore. We're under what is called the grace system. That's very true. But that grace system does require us to live by faith in the Son of God to a point of which we submit our will to His. Romans chapter 4 is emphasizing the kind of faith that Abraham had. In verse 12, it says that those who are going to be saved, like that man Abraham, must walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. What kind of faith did Abraham have? That's the kind of faith that saves you. What kind of faith did Abraham have? In Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul there says, "For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're saved by grace. Mark it down. Every person who is saved by the unmerited favor of God. Nobody, not a single human being, deserves salvation. Not a one. We're saved by grace through faith. That is, we must accept, we must believe, we must receive the things that God has given to us, trusting Him. To what extent? To the extent that we will submit to our will to His. That's the extent. But we're saved by grace through faith. What kind of faith? What kind of faith saves us? Oh, yes, people do twist the Scriptures to cause them to say things that they really do not say, or teach things that they do not teach. We need to be aware of that, and we need to not do that ourselves. But obedience is, according to the Scripture, the expression of genuine faith and repentance. If you truly believe, if you have truly repented, you will obey. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. James 2 and verse 14, if a man says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? James 2 and verse 14. James goes on to illustrate how the answer to that question is no, we can't. The demons, he goes on and says in verse 19, they have faith. They have faith, but they don't have works. They don't have obedience. The demons believe and tremble. And then he mentions Abraham again. Abraham was justified by works, James says. What kind of works? Works of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Abraham trusted God to the max, even in Genesis 22, of taking his own son and sacrificing him, or about to. In his mind, he was dead already. God stopped him before he could carry it out. But Abraham exhibited the full measure of devotion. That's the kind of faith that saves. Hebrews 11 illustrates that over and over again. Whether it be with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, right on down the line. Faith is expressed in obedience. And faith saves when faith obeys, not before. Faith saves when faith complies. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul says, you are the servants of sin. You were, past tense. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When their will yielded to the instructions of the gospel, they were saved. That form of doctrine has a reference to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that form is obeyed. You go back in Romans chapter 6, a few verses to verse 3, is when they're baptized into Christ. They're buried with Him into His death. And they are raised to walk in newness of life. They had obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. And they were set free from their sin. But somebody comes along and says, oh, we don't have to obey. We don't need to obey. Listen, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What about those who don't? Who is the promise to? The promise is to all those who do what? Obey him. What if you don't? You know, yes, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That does not deny the need for obedience. And anyone who tells you that it does, they don't know what the Bible teaches on the matter. Joshua 6 and verse 2 says that the city of Jericho was given to the children of Israel. It was a gift. It was freely given. It was given. God says, I have given you the city of Jericho, its king and its mighty men of valor. It's a gift. In Hebrews 11 verse 30, the Bible says that the walls of Jericho fell by faith after they were encompassed for 7 days. The walls fell by faith. They fell by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. Now you tell me, if they had said, you know what, I believe that God's going to give us this city by grace, and we can sit down over here on this stump, and we can just wait until God gives us the city, would they have gotten the city? What would they have to do to get it? They had to do what God said. They had to obey by faith. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. There are people who twist the scripture, so don't believe what they say. Salvation without obedience. If you believe that, if you're holding out hope, you're holding out hope against God's word. We are to hear the gospel, believe the teaching of Christ, to believe who he is, what he has done, where he is now. We are to repent of our sins and turn in our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to confess our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, according to the Scripture. And we are to endure to continue faithfully serving Jesus Christ. If we stumble, if we sin, we are to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. I'm to repent of my sin and come back to him. But to say that there is no obedience necessary is false. Someone says, well, we can be saved without worship. I don't have to worship the Lord. This is a common sentiment today. True worshipers will worship. We'll worship the Lord. John 4 and verse 23, God seeking those true worshipers, and true worshipers will worship. Those who are truly trusting and submitting to God will indeed praise him, will worship him, and we are to worship together. And according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, it is a willful, sinful act to refuse to assemble with the saints. The command, the positive command, is to edify one another. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. We are to edify one another. We can't do that unless we are together with one another. But we are to edify one another and to encourage one another unto love and to good works. And verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if any man sin willfully, now that's verse 26. If you don't do what the Lord says, you reject his teaching on this matter, then you are sinning willfully, and you trod underfoot the Son of God, and you count the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified a common thing, and have done so despite the Spirit of grace. You trample underfoot the Son of God. You reject him. We are to worship together. And anyone who thinks that they can be right with God and reject him and reject complying with his instructions concerning worship and assembling together with the saints, they're mistaken, and they're holding out hope against God's word. And by the way, when we are assembling together, we need to do the things that God has instructed us to do. Our hope must be placed in what God has said, not on what He hasn't said. Doing things that God has instructed us to do, not upon things that, well, He really hadn't said, so therefore we can do whatever we want. Certainly there are general commands in which we are at liberty to do things that will aid us in carrying out His commands. But where God has specified, we have no right to alter that in the slightest. And many advocate salvation apart from the Lord's church. Now, I don't believe I have to be a member of any church, someone may say. Or someone says, the church is not important. The church doesn't save, Jesus saved. You heard that? And I think a lot of this comes from clearly from a misunderstanding of what the church is, according to the Bible in the first place. Most people look at the church through a denominational lens or through a Catholic lens. And so they have a faulty premise upon which they are judging what the church is anyway. But what we need is a better understanding of what the church is. And that's why we talked last week about the church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus built His church. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord purchased the church with His own blood. My friend, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you haven't been purchased. You haven't been saved. And you're not going to be saved. The Lord purchased the church with His own blood, Acts 20:28. And the Lord will save His church, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. He is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, which is the church. The church in a universal sense is all the saved, past, present, and future. Those who are saved in Christ Jesus, those are the people, all people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Local churches, people who are members of the Lord's body, who are living in a certain location and they unite together, following and submitting to the truth of God, serving God collectively in that particular area. Organized with elders, deacons, and saints, Philippians 1 and verse 1, they do the work that the Lord has instructed them to do. They edify one another. They preach the gospel and they are benevolent to one another. And so you have a local church who is combining their resources together and serving the Lord. Listen, if you can be saved without being a member of the Lord's church, then you don't need the Lord at all. Now, I'll submit to you, you're just wrong about that. You're holding out hope against God's word. Our hope must be based on what God says, not on what He hasn't said. Salvation is only by faith in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way. Our repentance is demanded. It's required. Repentance is essential. Obedience is essential. And worship is a must. There is no salvation apart from the Lord's body, the Lord's church. And so if we understand these things, we'll stop holding out hope against God's word and we'll start placing our hope in God's word. It's a big difference. Where's your hope? Do we place our hope and trust in what God has said? Have we submitted to the revealed plan of salvation? Have we heard the truth, believed the truth, and obeyed the truth? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Are you worshiping and are you serving God in accordance with the New Testament pattern that's been revealed to us? Yes, God has told us what He wants. God doesn't have to tell us everything He doesn't want. But He has told us what He wants. And I'll tell you this, if we know we're doing what He says to do, we can know we are right. point fingers back and forth all day long. It's who is standing upon what God says that's going to be right. Are we faithful members of the Lord's body? Are we serving Him faithfully? Is our hope in God's Word? Listen, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6, we can have assurance, we can have confidence if we place our confidence in what God has said. If we can help you in any way, if you need to obey the gospel, you need to repent of some sin in your life, you need to make correction in your life, there's something that you need to make known publicly, whatever your need may be, if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?